We turn this evening once again to John's Gospel, chapter 10, and we're going to focus in on one verse, verse number 30 in John's Gospel, verse 28 in John's Gospel, chapter 10, and the words of Christ, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand." Now, we have in the past preached from this chapter, perhaps one of the best known chapters in the whole of the New Testament, if not the whole of the Bible. The theme, of course, is the relationship that Christ is speaking about here between himself and his people, the shepherd and the sheep. And this is not some novel illustration that he is using. It is, of course, an illustration that is drawn from the Old Testament, the book of Psalms, the prophet Isaiah, for example. And the idea of God and his people having this particular kind of relationship was well understood by the people of the Old Testament. And by the time the New Testament was being written, and John's Gospel is probably the last of the Gospels to be written, and by the time these New Testament writings were written, the idea of God and Christ being the shepherd of the sheep was well and truly entrenched in the Christian mind and in Christian doctrine, not only from the Old Testament, but from the teaching of Christ himself and the writings of the apostles. And so we're in familiar territory when we come to this chapter, and we have, as I say, we have preached out of it on a number of occasions in the past, and almost every verse, I suppose, is a sermon in the making. And so this chapter well deserves its prominence, and the way in which it is woven into the thinking of so many of God's people. And we're looking at this verse number 28. We have taken this verse in the past, and just because we're taking it again, it's been a number of years since we were in it, and just because we're taking it again doesn't mean to say we're going to say exactly the same things. We'll be saying the same kind of thing, but there are different ways of saying the same thing. And I want to take the most obvious meaning out of this verse number 28. It is a very plain utterance. It's a straightforward statement. There's nothing difficult really about understanding it. And there are, of course, tremendous theological depths and applications. But at the same time, it's not one of the more controversial passages in the scripture. And you can come at it and grasp its meaning even at a superficial reading. And we're coming to this verse again this evening because it is so vital, a statement that is being made here. There are times in the life of the individual Christian and in the life of the congregations, there are times when we need straight answers to straight questions. We need straight propositional utterances that drive right into our hearts and meet our needs in so many ways. And one of the things that we find when we read the scriptures generally is that they do constitute writings that are very comforting to those who have faith. They are very disturbing to those who do not believe. They are controversial and rejected and difficult to apply and difficult to believe. We understand that. But for those who are believers, the scripture is given not to discourage or confuse us. It is given to make us wiser unto salvation than we are. We've been looking in the book of Proverbs recently, and we've been seeing that that book is really a book all about wisdom, and the wisdom and the fear of the Lord go together. And here is one of those little utterances, sharp, pointed, direct, to the point, and it is one of those little golden truths that are very appealing and assuring, comforting, perhaps rebuking in their own way, these words, but nonetheless never harmful, always helpful, and always needed by God's people. We should keep in mind that the preaching of the gospel is not only for the sinners of the world. Indeed, it is not even primarily for the sinners of the world, it is for the Christians. Sinners need the gospel, but so do Christians need the gospel. And therefore, a preacher of the gospel should never be in any way hesitant to preach the plain gospel, Christ crucified, in the midst of a well-taught congregation. There are always those who need to be converted in every congregation, and there are always those Christians who may well be strong and well instructed, but they need to be strengthened even more and better instructed yet again. And so we're coming to this verse number 28. What does it say? Well, the teaching is plain, and it says, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." And there are basically three utterances and three emphases that I want to draw our attention to as we come to this particular verse. And the first thing that I want to draw out is this statement, "They shall never perish." Now, on the face of it, that is plain, it is straightforward, and we do appreciate it as Christians, but the magnitude of what is being said here is very often beyond our understanding. They shall never perish. Here is what J.C. Ryle and others call the security of the saints, or the perseverance of the saints. But what is interesting is the statement that something that is going to happen to other people is never going to happen to those people that our Lord Jesus Christ has in mind here. And let us keep in mind also this, that this is Christ speaking. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one who has the keys. He is the one who is the judge. He is the one who, in the last day, when he comes in his glory, is going to say to some, "Depart from me, ye cursed," and say to others, "Come, ye blessed of my Father." This is the same Jesus. And he is saying of a certain constituency, "They shall never perish." He is saying to us that he is not going to cast certain people away. He is not going to allow them to experience the awful eternal lostness that are going to be the experiences of others. They shall never perish. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ here is, as we're going to see in a moment, he is speaking of his sheep. We'll come to that just shortly. But when Christ says they shall never perish, he doesn't mean that they're never going to fall into any failures. He doesn't mean that they're never going to fail and let him down. He doesn't mean to say that they're going to be perfect. He doesn't mean to say that their life always is going to be a perfect example of Christian certitude and Christian uprightness. He is aware that many of the people concerning whom he is speaking, in many ways they would be regarded as failures. They are among those whom the world will point the finger and say, "Well, if that's your Christianity, you can keep it." Because those who are in mind here when he says they shall never perish, he is speaking of people who are failures. Many of them, many of us, not just them, many of us who are never going to perish. We're going to fail him, we're going to let him down. We're going to be a disappointment to him. We are going to be those who cause him a measure of grief. We are going to be those who do damage to the church by not supporting the church in the way that we should, and by not encouraging the church in the way that we should. We are going to be those marked out by sins of omission, as well as sins of commission. He is not saying that they're never going to fall into sin and into temptation. He is speaking concerning his sheep, And we know perfectly well from the gospel records and from the rest of the writings of the New Testament how many Christians they are named in their falls and in their faults. Even in the apostolic band we find failures. They all forsook him and fled at the end when he was being led away to be crucified. It doesn't mean that those who are never going to perish are never going to fear and have a terrible dread in their hearts of perishing. Many of them may well have a fear of perishing, because not all those who are destined for the heavenly glory have their full assurance of that heavenly glory, although we ought to, and we can have it if we use the means of grace. And if we heed what this same writer John tells us in his first epistle, that he has written that whole epistle in order that we might know that we have eternal life, and that we might have the assurance, and that we might know that we have passed from death unto life. And so while it is true that if we are Christians, we ought to know that we are not going to perish, nonetheless, the fact of the matter is that many Christians do not have that assurance. And many believers may have it at some times and lose it because of some failure or some sin that has come into their life. And they lose that assurance. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is not saying here that those of whom he is speaking, they are going to be perfect paragons and perfect models of what every single Christian believer ought to be. He is not saying that we are all going to be perfectly following in his footsteps. He is simply saying that they are never going to perish. And he goes on to explain what he means by that. We'll come to that in the sermon later on. So what does he mean when he says here, they shall never perish? He doesn't mean that they're never going to be influenced by the world. They're never going to fall into heresy. They're never going to be attracted by the world. But they are not going to experience the final destiny of a lost world. To perish means to be lost. It means to suffer loss. The original Greek word, it means it has the connotation of being destroyed, the destruction of something, the loss of something. It means to be decaying. It means to be something that is going to be thrown away. And when our Lord says they will never perish, he means they are not going to be lost in the way that some people are going to be lost. They are not going to be destroyed. All their hopes and dreams and the deepest longings of their heart are not going to come to nothing in the end. They are going to experience all that God's promises encourage them to hope and believe in and to live up to. So they are going to be experiencing all that is before all the people of God. Their hope is never going to be put to shame. And they are never going to be cast away by God, because at the end of the day, those who are lost and perishing, it's not that they're throwing themselves away, although in a sense you might say they are, because they are casting away their soul. But it is they're going to be lost because God casts them away. It is God who condemns the wicked to a lost eternity. It is God who has prepared the everlasting fire for the devil and his angels and all those lost ones who are going to share in that awful final destiny of torment and despair and utter hopelessness. They will never experience that. That is what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying. What he means has already been hinted at in this gospel, in chapter 3, for example, at verse number 16, that well-known verse, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now you'll see immediately the connection between John's gospel chapter 3 at verse 16 and John's gospel chapter 10 here at verse 28. There is a connection. And the connection is the connection between eternal life on the one hand or perishing on the other. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him should not perish. And the implication of chapter 3 verse 16 is that the world is already in a condition and in a state and in a process of perishing. The world is perishing now. It's not simply something in the future. The world is not simply going to perish. The world is already in the process of perdition and loss. It is on that road. It is already condemned. And Christ came into the world in order to deliver all who believe in him from that condition of perishing. He rescues them from perishing. He rescues them from the lost destiny of the world as it presently is. That's what Jesus is saying here. It is entirely in line with chapter 3 at verse 16. The world is already a perishing world, but not everybody in the world is perishing. They shall never perish. They're in the world now, but even now, in the midst of a perishing world, they shall not perish along with the world. That is the message of Jesus Christ. The world that is a perishing world is a world that regards the preaching of the cross as foolishness. But those who do not perish along with the world, they do not ever regard the preaching of the cross as foolishness. No matter how they may fall into sin, you will never find a man who is in the process of being saved, not perishing. You will never find him regarding the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ as a foolish, moronic thing. Why do I say that? I say it because Paul says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 18. He is reminding us that Christ has sent him not to be baptizing people or administering churches as such. That could be very easily a sideline or a distraction. He says that Christ has sent him to preach the gospel, not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but simply to preach the cross, to preach the gospel, and to do nothing that in any way would remove the effectiveness of the preaching of the gospel. Why? Because the preaching of the cross, literally the word of the cross, the word of the cross, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. They are already in a condition of perishing. And one of the marks of a perishing individual is that he or she regards the preaching of the cross as moronic. It is foolishness. But on the other hand, but to those who are being saved, those who are being taken out of this process and this condition of perishing, to them the preaching of the cross is not foolishness, it is the wisdom and it is the power of God unto salvation. That is what Christ is talking about. And you and I can adjudge ourselves very easily by our attitude to the preaching of the cross. Not just the preaching of Christianity, not just the preaching of the law or the prophets, but the preaching of the cross. What do we think of Christ crucified? That is the issue. And those who are perishing, it is the cross that is the final stumbling block and the utter expression of something that is the height of foolishness. And they don't see it. They don't want it, they don't accept it, and they continue in a perishing condition. That's the background of what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying here. And to be perishing, they shall never perish. The final experience of perishing is, of course, perdition itself. The final state, the final place, the final pain that is so clearly explained in other places in the New Testament. Think of the rich man in Luke's Gospel chapter 16, for example, from verse 23-24. Being in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. Here is a man who is lost, and he is conscious, and he is in pain, and he is in a final state and his place can never be changed. There is a great gulf fixed between those who are lost and those who are saved. There is a great gulf, and nobody can go from one place to the other. Those who are finally in the place of perdition, they can never go to the place where they have good things. And those who have their good things can never go into the place where there is pain in this flame. And so the picture of perishing is a dreadful picture that we have in the scripture. And what Christ is saying here is that there are some people and they will never experience that. They will not go into that. They may well fear at times that they will. And sometimes it may be that I have my doubts. And sometimes when I look at my own heart, I have fears that what if I die like this with a heart like this? Well, if we are Christian believers justified by faith, then we will never perish, despite how we feel about it. Because Christ has said so. And that's the point we're making here. This is not simply an apostle or a prophet who is uttering these words. It is not some hopeful believer who hopes for the best. These are the words of Christ in confrontation to those who reject and resist his words and indeed his works also, as we see in some previous verses there. So here we have this idea of perishing. They shall never perish. And when men do perish, they are experiencing the retributive justice of God. And when men do not perish, they are experiencing the remunerative justice of God, or some would say the restorative justice of God. But always God does what is right, and whether we are saved or lost, God is never to be found at fault. He always does what is righteous. He loves righteousness, he does righteous, and he is by definition incapable of all unrighteousness. And at the last, when the perishing do perish, it will be seen to be a fair assessment. Nobody is punished for sins they've never committed. Perishing is not the same for everybody, just as heaven is not the same for everybody. But they shall never perish, says Jesus Christ. And that's the first emphasis I want to make. The affirmation that there are some, they, and they will never perish. But then this raises the issue, well, who are they? Obviously. Who are the they whom Jesus is speaking about? And we find those who are described as never perishing, we find them described in a whole host of other verses in this great chapter. Again, they are described by Jesus. And these definitions that we're going to look at, they are all straight out of the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, I remind you that here we have another example of where it is important that we take our highest and most basic doctrine from the lips of Christ. The Apostle Paul says something very interesting and very insightful in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, for example. He says, no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, that passage there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is often taken to refer to the work of Christ that he has done for us on the cross in his life and death and resurrection. And of course it means that. But it doesn't only mean that. Christian doctrine is not something that we adhere to because the apostles said so. Christian doctrine is primarily something that we believe because Christ said so. You remember how Moses told the people of Israel, there's another prophet going to come, and you've got to listen to him. Do you remember what Jesus said again in John's Gospel? He says to the Jews who were arguing with him, if you don't believe my words, he says, you have no life in you. You must believe what I'm saying, as well as what I'm doing. The words and the works go together. And it'd be too easy for us to assume that the foundation that is laid is the foundation of the work of Christ on our behalf, in living our life, dying our death, rising again as the first fruits of those that slept. And that is not incorrect, but it's not sufficient. It's not correct enough. we believe what Christ said. And the apostles, when they were preaching and writing, they were simply reiterating and explaining the teaching of Jesus Christ. They weren't simply telling about what Jesus did. They were emphasizing the things that Jesus said and did. That's what the gospel message is all about. What did Jesus say about a whole galaxy of issues in our life? What did he say about heaven? What did he say about hell? What did he say about himself? What did he say about us? What did he say about the way of salvation? And the apostles simply pointed forward to it. The apostles simply looked back to it and record in their own ways what Jesus said and did. And so when we come to this statement, they shall never perish. Who are they that he is referring to? Well, they're described by him in verse number 27, for example, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. He is describing them as my sheep. And indeed, in the opening verses of this chapter, right through halfway through the chapter, we find it is obviously his sheep that he has in mind when he is giving certain descriptions. And these descriptions are definitions. They are characteristic of those who are never going to perish. And the first thing that we would emphasize in this regard is that they belong to him. They are my sheep. There is a community. They are mine. They are given to me. All that the Father gives to me shall come to me. In John chapter 17, later on, his high priestly prayer, he is emphasizing thine they were, and you gave them to me. They belong to God. They belong to God, first of all, but God gifts them to the Son, and he hands them over to the Son in order that the Son will deal with the issue of their sin and their salvation and do things for them that they cannot do for themselves. They belong to him. They are precious to him. My sheep hear my voice. And they are known to him, he says to us here. And I know them. And also in verse number 14, I am the good shepherd, he says, and I know my sheep, and I am known of mine. The same thing over and over again is emphasized. There is this intimate knowledge, not just knowing about them, but knowing them by name. I call my sheep by name, he says, in the opening verses. Climbeth up at verse 1, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, is the same as a thief and a robber. He that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep, and to him the porter opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. In the same way that he called Saul of Tarsus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The way that he called Simon Peter, you are called Cephas, you shall be called Simon Peter, son of Jonah, you shall be called the Rock. He was going to be given a new name. And each one of us, we've been called by name. He knows the name, the individual, the imprint of our personality. And always it is the same. It's not a generalized call. It's an individual, personal call. He saw a man named Levi. You remember how Matthew puts it? It wasn't just that he saw a tax collector. He saw a man with a name. Matthew, Levi. He saw a man. And he spoke to the man and said, you follow after me. So they are known by him, they are known by name, and they hear his voice. This is how they respond to this call and this knowledge that he has. They hear his voice. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. And I know, at verse number 3, to him the porter opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And again at verse number 16 we have the same thing. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one flock, one fold, and one shepherd, hearing the voice of Christ, hearing his voice. And it is one thing to be listening to sermons and hearing all kinds of topical issues which may in themselves not be wrong, not heretical, maybe weren't perfect concerning the times in which we live and the strange circumstances of these meetings. And it's possible to be emphasizing whether the virus is God's penalty for sin or whether it is not. Men are going to argue over that. They are arguing concerning that, as you probably know. And there are many sermons being preached on it, and books and booklets are already being written on it. And you don't have to go very far to hear men. Here's a good source of sermons, the COVID virus. I don't think it's a source of sermons at all, quite frankly. One of the interesting things about the gospel, the New Testament scriptures generally, is how divorced they seem to be from the world around them, in a sense. There were all kinds of good things happening when the New Testament gospels and other writings were being written. The Roman Empire was on the march. There were interesting things, lots of interesting things were taking place. There were wars being fought. There was slavery, there was injustice. Crucifixions were taking place regularly. All kinds of cruelty, all kinds of prosperity. The rich and the poor. And yet we find that our Lord Jesus Christ made very little reference to these things. He did make reference to the tower in Siloam that fell. He made reference to the worshippers whose blood Pilate's soldiers, you remember, had gone into their midst and slain them, and their blood was mingling with the blood of their sacrifice. But that wasn't the preoccupation. It's one thing to be listening to sermons on interesting issues, but God's people, those who never perish, are going to be listening. They're wanting to be listening to something else. They want to be hearing his voice. They want to be hearing him as he speaks to us in his invitations, in his encouragements, in his warnings. And we hear his voice and we look out for his voice. We hear the voice of strangers, of course, but we don't pay too much attention to them. And yes, we are not ignorant as to the kinds of things taking place, but these are not our focal interest if we are believers. We are listening to the things concerning Christ. And supremely and primarily always, not only with interest but with a saving interest and an affectionate devotion, listening for Christ to speak to us and to tell us something. And that's the importance of this kind of verse. He is speaking to us here. And he says, those who listen to my voice and hear my voice amidst all the other clamoring voices, they shall never perish. And furthermore, they follow him. Again, verse number 27 says that. And again, to go back to verse number 3, and again to go to verse number 4, when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. They follow after him. This is the way that Jesus called sinners, was it not? This is the way he called Levi and others. Follow me, come and follow me. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. That's how he called the disciples. Follow me. Imitate me. Look at me. Live the way I live. Speak the way I speak. He is the great exemplar. He is the template. The purpose of our calling is that we should be more and more inclined to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are we like him? Are we following him, or are we following traditions? Are we following our inclinations and the ways of our fathers? that backslidden generation that left us a tremendous inheritance of decline. Largely speaking, let's be blunt about these things. We have entered into a sad inheritance. We might think we entered into a goodly inheritance. I have grave doubts about that. The two world wars of the last century have devastated the Western world, and the Christian Church has not escaped the devastation and the decline and the destruction and the influence of an increasingly secularized society and an effete Christianity. My people, as opposed to everybody else, they continually follow me. Not just the tradition, but they follow me, they listen to what I'm saying. And sometimes they get into trouble because they listen to what he's saying. And they sometimes have to stand up against churches and against the world because they're listening to Jesus Christ. And they follow him. And furthermore, he says they reject other verses at verse number 5. He says they will not follow strangers. They will rather run away. They will flee from strangers, for they know not the voice of strangers. This doesn't mean, of course, that they don't know there are strange voices. There are strange voices everywhere. But we don't recognize it. We don't know them. We don't, as it were, listen to them with the same affection and the same desire to hear more of the strange voice. We desire to hear the other voice. And the wonderful thing about being a Christian is this, that amidst all the opinions of the world, ranging from the most rabid atheism to the most way-out fanatical religious experiences, and all the opinions in between, the Christian believer is marked out that we hear and we know, we recognize the voice of Jesus. The Spirit within has an affinity to that voice, and by that Holy Spirit we recognize the Lord is speaking to us. And we recognize it in sermons, and we recognize it in so many different ways. The reply of the Negro, Christian Negro, who was asked once, did he enjoy good preaching? He said, yes, I love good preaching. And he was asked, well, what could you define this good preaching? He says, I can't define it, but I knows it when I hears it. I know it when I hear it. And that's the way it is with us as Christians. We recognize the voice. And there's something else about those that are never going to perish, and it's this, they are never scattered one from the other. Look at verse number 5. At verse number 12, I beg your pardon. But he that is a hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not. He sees the wolf coming, and he leaves the sheep, and he flees. And what happens? And the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. The wolf scatters the sheep, only insofar as the sheep are under false shepherds. And false shepherds will leave the flock to their own devices. Because false shepherds, those men who disguise themselves as shepherds, but they're really wolves in sheep's clothing. That's what Jesus means. The wolf comes, and the shepherd, who is merely in it for the job, he comes to the flock because they can provide him with mutton, they can provide him with lamb meat and wool, they can provide him with a livelihood. And when trouble comes, they leave, and the flock is scattered. But those who belong to Christ are never scattered. And I think that that's something that we should keep in mind too. Because there are many people professing the name of Jesus Christ, and they're scattered from congregations. You hardly ever see them. They never darken the door of a church. Not interested in prayer meetings or Bible classes. They don't live up to the mark. They're scatterers. People leave congregations because of them. And congregations get a bad reputation. and they scatter among themselves when trouble comes. God's people never scatter. God's people always remain where the Good Shepherd's voice is to be found. There's one other comment I want to make before I pass on to the final emphasis. And this whole imagery of sheep is rather interesting, and it's very instructive. Because sheep, as you know, are sacrificial animals. Indeed, there were more sheep than any other single animal offered on the altars of Israel. Other animals were permitted, birds and bulls and so on, but sheep, the main sacrifice on God's altar was a sheep. And this is how we're to understand ourselves. This is how the Apostle Paul, quoting, you remember, from Psalm 44, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And so in all of these definitions and descriptions that Christ is giving of those who are not going to perish, always there is this undergirding of truth. They are always up for sacrifice and difficulty and obstacles to overcome and so many hardships to endure. They are up for sacrifice. And yet they still hear his voice. They follow him. They don't scatter. They reject other voices despite the fact that they may well have to pay a price for being among his sheep. And the ultimate price may well be the sacrifice of our life, just as he gave his life for us. The Good Shepherd, will come to that just in a moment. So it may well be the case that some who are never going to perish may have to pay that price also and offer themselves as a sacrifice to God, as a mark of the sincerity and devotion of their hearing and knowing and following him and remaining true to his voice amidst all the other alternatives. And so our Lord is defining and describing his sheep. The final thing I want to emphasize is that he is not only saying concerning them that they shall never perish, he is not only giving us a definition of them in all these verses, but he is making this other affirmation: I give unto them eternal life. I give unto them I give unto them. And it is eternal life that he gives to them. And the idea is handing over as a free gift. And this eternal life, and I don't have time to expand this over much, this idea of eternal life is one of the glorious realities. Because when we become Christians, eternity, in a sense, enters into our present experience. We don't have to wait until time is at an end before we enter into the reality of possessing eternal life. Eternal life is something that we receive now, the moment that we hear his voice, receive him and follow him. At that very moment, we enter into life. And at that moment, we are passed from death unto life. We will never perish from that time forth. A new beginning has been given to us. The old perishing self has gone. The new creation, the new man has come. And this eternal life, therefore, is something that we already possess. And again, John wrote his first epistle. These things I have written unto you, chapter 5, you remember. From verse 11 to 13, he tells us. These things I have written unto you that believe, that you might know that you have eternal life. Not that you're going to have, but that you have. You have it now. And so there is the present possession, the present experience of it, that leads to a new kind of living that is marked out by the quality of eternity. But then, of course, there is the future manifestation of the glory. when the Son of Man comes, Matthew 25, you remember from verse 31 onwards, the Son of Man comes in his glory, sits on the throne of his glory, and there is the division, the final separation. Seen, obvious, and never again will goats and sheep mingle together. The goats and the sheep are separated forever. There's always been a separation, but it's never been obvious, but now it is obvious. And the goats on the left hand depart from me, you cursed, and they go into everlasting fire. And then the sheep on the other hand come, ye blessed of my Father, and they shall go into eternal life. It's then that the full glory of the experience of eternal life becomes the ever-abiding reality. This is the purpose for which he has come. And it is only in that great day of judgment that the full manifestation of what it means to be perishing is made abundantly clear and experienced. They go away into everlasting fire, or eternal life. This is why God gave his Son, that the world should not perish, but those who believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is why the Son gave his own life. Verse 11 tells us this. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. At verse number 15, he says, even as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Why? To give us eternal life. He never leaves us, as the false shepherd leaves and flees away when trouble comes. He never lets us go. No one is able to pluck us out of his hand. No one is ever. He gives eternal life. And if he gives eternal life, who is ever going to be able to take it away? It is his gift. He never lets us go. And he speaks these words to assure us. And these words that are so blessed and assuring to the believers are the very words that are resisted and rejected and regarded as foolishness by those who are perishing. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. At verse number 19, many of them said, he is a devil and is mad. Why do you hear him? Others said, these are not the words of him as a devil. And again then came the Jews round in verse 24. How long do you make us without speak plainly? And Jesus says, you're not understanding me because you're not among my sheep. He says, if you were to understand me, that would be a mark that you're among my sheep. But the fact that you're still arguing and hesitant and holding back, these are evidences that you're not among my sheep. My sheep, they will never perish. They follow. And I give to them, and to them alone, I give eternal life. Well, we will leave it there for this evening.